Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." At this time of year, more or less, the whole world is celebrating Christmas. And as the Christian religion has spread around the world, and then commercial interests have followed the spread of that religion, literally the entire world, to one degree or another, in one respect or another, is observing the Christmas season. The degree to which that is commercially true is remarkable. I wandered into one of the local department stores the other day and was astonished. I mean, it's remarkable the extent to which these retail businesses are just given over to Christmas. Everywhere was green and red and sales and it was just the extent of it was just startling to me. I guess I haven't been in a department store for too long, but between the decorations and the sales and the music, it was quite eye-opening. So it's a valid question to ask the question, who is this Jesus that whose birth we are celebrating? It's a valid question. It's a question that Jesus himself invites. As we just read, he turns to Peter and says, "Who do people say that I am?" So it's a legitimate question for us to ask. And when Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we still probably want to ask, well, what exactly does that mean? So what I'd like to do this morning and then Christmas Eve is to look to Jesus' own statements about himself, specifically to look at the I am statements that are in John's gospel, where Jesus is opening windows, as it were, into his identity, who he is, and what who he is means for us as he identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life, as he identifies himself as the bread of life, as he identifies himself as the good shepherd, and as the resurrection and the life, and so on. The foundational I am is found in chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, that language recalls Exodus 3:14, where God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and Moses was asked, "Who shall I say is sending me when I appear before Pharaoh and my own people?" And God says, "You shall tell them that I am has sent you." He uses the Hebrew verb to be. And so Jesus claims by invoking this language, he's claiming that as his identity. He is the I am. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he is the creator God, the God of providence, the God who governs all things and sustains all things. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So Jesus is saying all of that about himself, making a none too subtle claim of deity, the eight occasions that he invokes the I am, and then elaborates in terms of a specific element of that identity, each of which is calculated to meet fundamental human needs. So let's begin with John 14 verses 1 through 6. And you may want to turn to your Bibles to these passages. John 14 is in a situation where the disciples are troubled. Their world is unraveling. And so Jesus says to them, because he's soon to depart, and because Jesus has told them about his betrayal and about Peter's denial, Jesus says to them, "Nevertheless, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And here are the crucial words. Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, what's the fundamental need that Jesus is identifying here as he claims to be the way, the truth, and the life? Well, I think that it's the human need that we have for certainty, to know truth, to know reality, to know things as they truly are. And we live in a world in which this is all very confusing to us. We have so many different competing claims about what is true and what is untrue and what is right and what is wrong. And what Jesus is providing for us is certainty about life, certainty about meaning, certainty about human destiny in a world that's full of uncertainty, where life is short and itself is uncertain. Jesus says to them that where I am, there you may be also. And uses definite articles to say that their loyalty to him is true, is going to pay off, that their faith in him, their trust in him, their following in him, cannot fail, because he, the one that they're following, is the way, the truth, and the life. Each one of those nouns has a definite article. We never fail to point that out. In other words, the meaning is, I am the way, the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. And then to ensure that we didn't miss his meaning, he then states the positive negatively. Not only am I the way, the truth, and the life, three nouns, three definite articles, but negatively speaking, no one. But no one will come to the Father but by me, but through me. I am the way, the one and only way. I am the truth, the one and only truth. I am the key to eternal life. I am the way to the Father. And you can be confident of that. You can be sure of that. And we know that our world is uncomfortable with these sort of categorical statement, and indeed the categories have been exploited. There are radicals who have hijacked absolutes, and they blow things up in the name of the one that they think is the absolute, and they kill people who disagree with them. And so there's this fear. It's labeled fundamentalism, and there's a fear of it all around the world. But the fact of the matter is, because a thing can be exploited doesn't mean that it isn't true. Because a thing can be exploited doesn't mean that the categories themselves are illegitimate or false or inappropriate in some way. Because there are those who make false claims of being absolute doesn't mean that there isn't one who can make a true claim of being the one who is in the embodiment of absolute truth and the revealer of the true and only way of salvation. And so Jesus is reassuring his disciples, and he's reassuring us that what he declares is the final and the absolute and the eternal and the unchanging truth of the way to the Father, the truth of God, and the key to life. Now, what he assumes as he reveals himself as the way is that we're lost. We're in a lost condition. That's the way we come into the world. We are confused. We don't know which way to turn. We don't know the way. We don't know the way to God. We're lost. Our sins have separated us from God. We're alienated from him. We don't know him, the one whom we were made to know. And so life is a maze of confusion as a result, because we're out of touch with the ultimate reference point that makes all things meaningful. We're caught in this maze of falsehood and deception. And he says that he is the way to life, revealing as he does so that we are not in a condition of life. We are born into the condition of spiritual death. As the Apostle Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So he speaks of himself as the way because we're lost. He speaks of himself as the truth because we're in the midst of confusion, a fog of confusion and chaos. And he says he is the life because we're spiritually dead. And we need to be brought to life. We need to be raised from our spiritual death. And Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, that I am the Savior, that I'm able to deliver you from your lostness, from the falsehood, and from death. Pointing ultimately to the atonement that he would accomplish on the cross and by which sins are forgiven and reconciliation with God occurs and eternal life is imparted. All this is restored in Christ. And Jesus is saying this in a way that reassures us so that we might know that these truths are certain and they are final and they are unchanging. We need to know, we need to have certainty, and Jesus brings to our existence the possibility of that certainty, that confidence that we have the way, the truth, and the life. Secondly, Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life. So if you turn back to John 6, verse 35, this is the occasion of feeding the 5,000. And the crowd comes back the next day and wants more of the free bread that Jesus provided for them on the previous day. And so Jesus says to them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, you got a free lunch. I filled your stomach. I met a physical need. And that's why you're back. That's why you've come back. You're not concerned about your soul. You're not thinking about eternity. You're thinking about right now. You're thinking about present needs, your appetites. And then he warns them in verse 26, "Do not work for the food that perishes." Oh, why does he signal that warning? Well, because that's what basically people are working for. This is where our preoccupation is. This is where we spend our time and our energy. What, doing what? Pursuing the food representing just the things of this world, pursuing the food that's going to perish. It's not going to endure. The rust will corrode and thieves will break in and steal, Jesus warns. That's why we're to lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth. So he's warning again, do not work for the food that perishes. It's not going to last. It's so superficial. It's external. It's temporary. But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And then in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I think this is profoundly insightful. I think it's a profound, it's an illuminating insight to provide such into the human condition. The bread of life. What's Jesus saying about us? He's saying that we are seeking fulfillment. We come into the world with deficits, as it were. We're not fulfilled. We don't have meaning in life. We're not satisfied with things as they are. And so much of life consists of trying to satisfy this internal ache, this angst that we have about life. We want to try to find meaning. We want to try to find fulfillment. We want to find satisfaction. This is profoundly insightful. And so what do? Well, we begin to pursue those things. And we look for them in created things. We look for them in people. This is why, you know, when I do premarital counseling, I always make sure that I warn, do not marry this person thinking that they are the bread of life. Do not think that marriage and the person you're going to marry, that those things are going to bring about the kind of satisfaction and fulfillment that you have longed for all of your life. They will not be able to do it. They will not be able to do it because no created thing can do that. No person can do that. Nothing in this world can do that. And yet that explains so much of human behavior. What are we pursuing? Fulfillment. And we think that if we have enough things, if we have enough money, if we have success, if we have name recognition, if we have power, if we're famous, we all have our formulas for this. We turn to the bottle, we turn to drugs, we turn to pleasure, we turn to the erotic, we turn in all these different directions, trying to find what? Trying to find satisfaction, trying to find fulfillment, trying to find meaning. Jesus says, I am the bread. Again, another definite article. I am the bread of life. What's he saying about himself? He's saying, I'm the one that can provide, and the only one that can provide fulfillment. You're thinking if you're successful, you'll be fulfilled. No, you won't be. Yeah, you think that if you're famous, then you'll be satisfied. No, then you won't be satisfied. You'll want even more fame. If it's money, you'll want even more money. If it's things, you'll want even more things. The things of this world never satisfy. This is virtually irrefutable that I want to skip right over the point. Why is it that everyone who reaches the top, when they get there, they say there's nothing there? Why is it so many of our celebrities, so many of our most famous and wealthiest people, why is it so many of them end up hooked on drugs or alcoholics or committing suicide? This is a weekly or monthly occurrence in our culture. It's there on the front pages of the newspaper. Yet another famous person, yet another person with limitless wealth, yet another person who has universal name recognition, who won at the game that we think life is all about. They beat the odds. They are the winners. And when they win it all, they then conclude that life is meaningless and it doesn't satisfy. And there must be more to it than this. This is what they say. Some of you older folks, that is older than I am, will remember the song, Is That All There Is? That's the right question. It's the question that's asked by those who have tried the world and found that no matter how much they had of what they thought they needed, it doesn't satisfy. They're not content. We actually have a book in the Bible about this. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon tries everything the world has in abundance and has all of it at his fingertips. And his conclusion is, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's all meaningless. It's all senseless. When you limit yourself to that which is under the sun, when you limit yourself to that which is to be found in this world, when you limit yourself to created things, and it's to that that Jesus is pointing when he identifies himself as the bread of life. He's saying, I am the one who can satisfy the hunger of your soul. You know that there's a hunger there. And you know that hunger has never been satisfied except on a very momentary basis. And then you're back to the beginning again. He who believes in me, he says, shall never thirst. You know what it is to be thirsty. You know what it is physically. Well, you have the equivalent of that spiritually. You have this spiritual thirst within you. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one, and I am the only one who can satisfy that thirst. I can quench that thirst of the soul that you have, and you have it because you're living an existence apart from the God that you were made to know in relationship to whom only life becomes meaningful, that it has any meaning at all, that it is satisfying, that it is fulfilling, that contentment and joy and peace can be found. They'll only be found in connection with the Creator, and I am the way to Him, and there is no other. And so Jesus can say, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus identifies himself to the woman at the well as the living water, that if she will drink of it, she will never thirst again. And then he says it again in John 7, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. From his innermost being will flow not a drop or two, not a stream, but rivers of living water, the water representing their refreshment and satisfaction and the quenching of our thirst, the satisfying of our appetites. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And then third, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Turn a couple of pages to John chapter 10. We are social animals. We need to belong, and a part of our identity is that group to which we belong. And Jesus is putting his finger on that as well when he identifies himself as the good shepherd. So John 10, verses 1 through 19, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. He identifies his people as sheep. It's really sheeps. It's plural in the original language, but, you know, in English, sheep can be singular or plural. He identifies that they are a part of a fold or a flock. He is the door by which you come into the flock, as well as being the shepherd who leads the flock. He has under-shepherds. And then he warns us about thieves and robbers and wolves who would seek to destroy and deceive and rob the flock. So Jesus says in verse 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. The door into what? The door into the fold, into the flock, into the community. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus just declares these things to be so. And will go in and out. There will be freedom. See, they'll be able to go in and out, and they'll find pasture. Pasture representing that which satisfies. An abundance is the picture. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life. There's that word again. And have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired man and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I laid down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now there's many, many things that we could say about this passage. But what I want to focus on is the invitation of Jesus here to be a part of the flock, to be one of his fold, to be one of his people. So in verse 9, he says he is the door. And the sheepfold represents the church. And that's a place of safety and security. And they're able to go in and out. They have that freedom, and they have pasture and plenty. And in verse 16, he speaks again of the flock and of the fold and of the sheep. And the point I want us to see is that that is not a secondary principle. It's not an afterthought. It is central to what Jesus came to do, is to be the shepherd for his sheep and to bring his sheep into a flock. I will build my church. This is a central principle, goal, aim of the incarnation, which we are celebrating in this time of year. In other words, Jesus is creating a community. We have a crisis of community today. This is something the new urbanists are addressing. They're recognizing that one of the effects of the post-World War II urban sprawl has been that basic institutions, the hub around which community used to revolve, are deteriorating. So that where everybody in older times lived in the same community and attended the same church and worked in the same place that they lived. Now we live in one place, and we work in another place, and we attend church in another place. And the result has been community life has been scattered to the point of non-existence. And we really can't claim in any meaningful sense that the internet has connected us in ways that can replace that. No, it has connected us, and we can be thankful for the connections that it makes. But face-to-face community, if anything, has been diminished by that. There's even less of that than there was. And so there is this kind of crisis of belonging. A few years back, the book was written, Bowling Alone. It was a commentary on the social phenomena that people are by themselves. They're alone. They're isolated. And so there were more and more people showing up at bowling alleys, bowling alone, because they had no friends. They made no connections. They had no social life. And we're seeing a kind of a tribalism in our politics today. It's all part of this crisis of belonging, so that people are lining up and identifying themselves according to ethnicity and race and politics and gender. And that's because the old hubs have fragmented, the old hubs of neighborhood and school and church and work and family. And Jesus is saying that, to summarize the point that we can draw here, is that we are sheep. We are sheep, and we need to be led. We need to be protected. We need to be provided for. There are thieves and robbers and wolves, and they want to exploit us, and they want to destroy us. In other words, there are harmful individuals and groups, and they would distract us. And these groups, they thrive on anger and envy, and they inflame resentment and hate, and they feed on falsehood and distortion. They are robbers and thieves and wolves. And in answer to that, in distinction from that, Jesus creates the ultimate community to which we can belong. His community, God's community, and invites us to be a part of that. A few years back, Downton Abbey became a very popular television series. It attracted almost a cult-like following. And so families eagerly awaited the next episode. And there were people all over the country who were fantasizing about being part of the British aristocracy. Wouldn't it have been fantastic to dress like they did and have that kind of genteel life that was enjoyed by them, to be a part of, to identify with, to belong to the British aristocracy? I haven't started drinking my tea with a saucer. Only kept that up for a couple of weeks, but I did do it. I started drinking tea with a saucer. It's a certain little nice touch to life. Went back to a mug after a few weeks, but the whole point was there was this vision of belonging to an exceptional, an extraordinary group that people all over the country. It was all the rage for a while. Belonging to the British aristocracy. How about belonging to the family of God? To the people of God, to be a member of God's household, to be one of his children, for God to be our father, for Christ to be our elder brother, to have other believers as brothers and sisters in Christ, to belong to the ultimate community. And Jesus says in verse 15 that he lays down his life for the sheep. It's so that... Well, he does that to ensure our well-being. There are these attacks, you see. And so he's willing to sacrifice his own life for our well-being. That ultimately points to the cross, to the atonement that he accomplished there, bringing about reconciliation with God for those who repent of their sins and put their faith in him, who believe in him, and he opens them the door to heaven for them. And by doing so, brings them into the flock. Part of the fold. We belong. We're social animals. We look for community. Jesus creates the community, the ultimate community for us. So who is this Jesus? Well, he's the key to certainty. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the key to fulfillment. He's the bread of life. He's the key to community. He's the shepherd of the sheep, and we're sheep. And outside of the fold, it's dangerous. But inside the fold, there's safety and abundance. Who is this Jesus? Well, he meets our fundamental needs. We yearn to know the truth, and he brings it. We seek the bread of life. We seek fulfillment, and he is that. He brings that. He provides that satisfaction and contentment. And we lack community. Jesus knows that. So he offers himself to us as a shepherd for sheep. These claims are audacious, are they not? You ever think about it? I mean, we're so familiar with them that we probably don't think about them as much as we should. They're audacious. They're extraordinary that one of us, one who is truly man, would make the kinds of claims that he is making here. We've noted a number of times, normally when people make these kinds of claims, we put them in a padded cell. That's not typically the response to what Jesus declares to be true about himself. Why is that? Why did we not just dismiss him as yet another crazed person making insane claims? Well, I think part of it is that he speaks with such clarity and such sincerity and so unambiguously and without equivocation and unapologetically. He just declares these things, and not like a fanatic or some kind of a nutcase would do so, but with an earnestness that is hard to ignore and hard to dismiss and is compelling. The Jesus of the Bible is a very compelling person. I'd invite you just to read again Matthew 5 through 7. Go read the Sermon on the Mount and tell me you do not find him to be compelling. Impossible to ignore. One who evokes kind of a loyalty and admiration. When you read his life and read, he said, he calls us to believe. He who believes in me shall live even if he die. He calls us to believe. Let's heed that call to repent and believe. One more I am. Jesus says, I am gentle and humble of heart. He invites, he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am, there's the I am again, I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You come to me, you'll find the truth, the way and life. You'll partake of the bread of life. You'll be brought into the ultimate community, God's community. And you will find rest for your souls as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in this window into Jesus' identity, who he is and what he does. And oh Lord, we pray that we would heed the call to believe, that we would surrender to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as Savior and Lord. And oh, that we would turn from self to the Savior and from sin to salvation, and from darkness to light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll join together now in singing as our response, number 211, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, number 211.